Father, we come before your presence to acknowledge that you are our sovereign God, a God who knows all things, a God who plans and purposes all things according to your counsel and your will. And this morning, as we come to look once again at the subject of Israel, Father, we ask that you will speak to us through your word, open our eyes, open our hearts, and help us, Lord, that we may understand your truth. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit who dwells in us will lead us and guide us. Teach us your word, Lord, and help us, Lord, that we may be faithful students of your word, not just to read, but, Lord, to meditate and also to put it into practice. And so we commit the lesson to you. We thank you so much for bringing all of us here together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we continue with chapter 11, God's unchanging purpose for Israel. I mentioned to you last week that Romans chapter 11 deals with God's plan for the chosen nation of Israel. Does God still have a plan for the Jewish people, given the unbelief of the nation? And on May 14, 1948, Israel was regathered in her land within her borders, and the Jewish state of modern Israel was reborn. And the Hebrew language, which was lost for hundreds of years, is now an everyday language in the land of Israel. And this was nothing short of the miracle or the miraculous work of God. And for God to gather the Jews back in the land is an indication that God is not done with his covenant people. There is still a future for them. And the time will come when God shows mercy to the nation and Israel will be saved. Now look at verse 16. Paul shows why he believed this concerning Israel. Verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. You know, Paul speaks of the first fruits and root. Now, his first illustration, first fruits, is taken from God's instruction to Israel to offer the first portion of the dough from a cake to God. And you can read this in Numbers chapter 15. And this first fruits sanctifies the whole mass or dough, or as the word is used, the lump. In other words, if the first part is holy, set apart unto God, then the rest is also that way. Now, the second illustration is that of the root and the branches. Now, the root upholds, sustains, supports the branches. And if the root is considered to be holy, therefore, so are the branches. Now, when you apply these illustrations to the nation of Israel, the first fruits, the root, refer to the patriarchs, to the forefathers. Now, the patriarchs, they were separated, they were chosen by God for a unique purpose. And out of them will come God's special and chosen nation. And these men, they were consecrated to God, and the people here represented by the lump and the branches who came from these great forefathers, these men of faith, are of the same kind. Temporarily, they are in unbelief, but their real character will yet appear, and Israel occupies a special place in God's plan. Look at verse 17. The apostle uses the olive tree, and we all know the olive tree as a symbol of Israel. Verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now there are three entities here. First of all, the natural branches. We are told, and if some of the branches were broken off. Now, the natural branches are the Jews. It refers to the nation of Israel. And we are told some of the natural branches are broken off. And these are the unbelieving Jews who have rejected Jesus, who have rejected her Messiah. And so they are broken off from the olive tree. But an amazing thing happened. We are told, and thou, you being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. You see, when the natural branches were broken off, God takes a branch from the wild olive tree and he grafts them into the cultivated or into the natural olive tree. Now let me put this again. When the natural branches were broken off, God takes a branch from the wild olive tree and he starts grafting in the wild olive branches to the cultivated or to the natural olive tree. Now, what are the wild olive branches? The wild branches are the Gentiles who came to faith in Christ. Now, I want you to notice very carefully in verse 17. We are told that the wild branches were grafted in among them. In other words, the wild branches, they were grafted in among the natural branches. Grafted in among them. Not grafted in instead of them. And so the wild branches, these are the believing Gentiles, they do not become the natural branches, which are the Jews. Both the wild and the natural branches, they are joined together in the same cultivated tree. And the last part, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, the reference to the root is a reference to Abraham and the patriarchs, from whom the entire nation has sprung up. And so the root and the fatness is the base of the natural olive tree, which supports all the branches in the tree, both the grafted and the natural. And this represents the promises, the covenants that were given through the fathers. And both the natural and the wild branches participate in the root and fatness. And so there is this mutual benefiting. You know, you are getting the new branches to keep the olive tree growing to produce fruits. And the new branches are benefiting from the root system, the fatness thereof. And so we are all benefiting from the promises that God made. You know, all the predictions, all the truths, and all the covenants. And so the unproductive branches, they are the unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Israel, cut off temporarily. And Gentiles, the wild olive branches, they are grafted in. And as I said, they are grafted in, not as a replacement, but they are grafted in as an addition to the Jewish people. You remember last week I mentioned to you this parable, the parable of the vineyard owner, or the parable of the wicked husbandman. Turn with me to Luke chapter 20 again. You remember I mentioned this parable in verse 9 to verse 18, the parable of the wicked husbandman, or the vineyard owner. And the parable is a picture of Israel's rejection of her Messiah. The wicked husbandman scheme, all right, they ill-treated the owner's servants. And then they scheme to kill the owner's son, foolishly thinking that they could possess the vineyard by killing the son. Now look at verse 15. Jesus concludes by asking in verse 15, "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" And the answer is found in verse 16. "He shall come and destroy this husbandman and shall give the vineyard to others." And shall give the vineyard to others. You see, Jesus pronounced judgment that the owner of the vineyard will come and destroy this wicked husbandman. And then he will give the vineyard to who? To others. That Gentiles would be added to the kingdom. And so now we understand by reading Romans chapter 11 what this means. We, the Gentiles. We are the wild olive branches, grafted in among the natural branches, bearing fruits of the root system. And the root system is national Israel, is Israel. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, "And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, one shepherd." And Jesus is going to bring in Gentiles and be their shepherd as well. Verse 18, Paul says, "Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." You see, human beings, being what, you know, who we are, Gentiles who have been grafted in, they may be tempted to boast about their grafted in position. And so three times, Paul warns Gentile believers against spiritual pride. Now you look at verse 18. Paul says, "Boast not." Look at verse 20. "Be not high-minded." And look at verse 25. "Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." Lest Gentiles think of themselves as superior to Jews, Paul reminds them in verse 18. It is the root that supports the branches, not the other way. In other words, as Gentiles, we have no cause to feel superior over the unbelieving Jews. You see, all our spiritual vitality, the branches, is derived from the root. And so Paul gives a gentle warning in verse 20. Look at verse 20. "Well, because of unbelief, the Jews, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." In other words, Paul is saying, quite rightly, they, the Jews, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by faith, but do not be haughty, but fear the Lord. Why? Look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in this or in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." You know, if God could set Israel aside for their unbelief, he could do the same to Gentiles because of their pride. And here, God's goodness is seen in his gracious dealing with the believing Gentiles who are partaking in the salvation blessing. And God's severity fell on those Jews who failed to exercise faith and rejected the Messiah. And so the Gentiles of faith, those believing Gentiles, must remember that they only occupy their position in the tree because of God's grace. Then look at verses 23 and 24. Paul says, "And if the Jew," or if the Jews, "turn from their unbelief," look at verse 23, "God will graft them back into the tree again. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" And so God is saying that he's able to put the Jews back in their original place again. And he will, when they once more return to him in faith. In other words, if we Gentiles, who were the unnatural branches, wild branches, came to believe in the Messiah as our Savior, how much more likely is it for God to turn unbelieving Jews, the unbelieving Jews of Israel, to faith in her Messiah? And so the answer is this. Is God finished with Israel as a nation? No. And even though they are dead in sin and trespasses, dry as the bones in Ezekiel's vision, through faith in Christ, God can graft them into his family. And these are stern warnings for us as Gentiles, not to presume on the goodness and the mercy of God, not to take the grace of God for granted, not to be careless in the means of grace, that we must always repent of our sin, that we must always walk close to the Lord. Now let's move on and to look at the promise of Israel's restoration. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now you see the word mystery. Now the word mystery or mystery in the New Testament essentially is a truth previously unknown but now revealed. And Paul did not want the Gentile believers to be ignorant of God's plan to restore Israel. To remain ignorant would lead them to have a high view of their own opinion. And so Paul said, "Lest ye should be wise in your conceits." Now here in verse 25, the mystery that is revealed is that Israel's blindness or Israel hardening, first of all, is partial, not total. Can you see the blindness in part? And so the mystery reveal is that Israel's blindness is partial, not total. Though most of the Jews are blind today, there are still Jews who are coming to Christ, believing in Christ, and receiving their salvation by grace. You know, there were only about 23 Messianic Jews or Jewish Christians in Israel when the state of Israel was established in 1948, when Israel became a modern state, an independent state. There were only 23 Messianic Jews. Today, there are an estimated 30,000 Messianic Jews in Israel. Of course, it's still a very small fraction, but a whole lot more compared to 1948. And God is doing a great work among the remnants. And so Paul says, the mystery that is revealed is that Israel's blindness is partial, not total. Secondly, this blindness is temporary, not permanent. This blindness will last only until, look at the verse, the fullness of the Gentile be come in or has come in. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? You know, some of the modern translations are very helpful. Essentially, it means until the complete number, until the full number of the Gentiles has come to faith. And so when that fullness is complete, God will remove the blindness and restore the Jews. And so at a time yet future, Christ will turn away unbelief from Israel, restore the Jews as a nation, and then he will pour out his covenant blessings on them. And Paul assures us, look at verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." All Israel will be saved. Now the meaning of this verse has been hotly debated by Bible scholars throughout history. Now what does Paul mean exactly when he says that all Israel shall be saved? Now, first of all, many Bible teachers and us included all Israel men, all of ethnic or national Israel, living at the time when Christ returns, all Israelites will be saved, who came or who come to faith in Christ at some future event after God removes the hardening of their hearts. Then there are, of course, those whom I mentioned to you who hold to an amillennial position, and they take a figurative approach, and they say that the term Israel here refers to spiritual Israel. In other words, it refers to the church today, Jews and Gentiles. In fact, as I mentioned to you, many of the 16th century reformers held to this view. And one of the main reasons was because during that time, in the 16th century, Israel had ceased to be a nation. There was no Israel at all. And how could the promises for Israel be fulfilled when the nation Israel was no longer in existence? But that dramatically changed, as I mentioned, when on May 14, 1948, Israel became a sovereign nation. And this was nothing short of the miraculous work of God. And was this not the beginning of the restoration of Israel in time to come, not just physically or geographically, but spiritually? And so our understanding of verse 26, Paul's use of Israel here refers to national Israel. It refers to the Jewish people, because we take a very literal approach or interpretation. What we describe as grammatical, historical interpretation of this verse. In other words, a biblical text is to be interpreted according to the plain meaning conveyed by its grammatical construction and also historical context. And Israel here refers to ethnic Israel, to the Jews. And the church is not Israel. Neither are the promises given to Israel fulfilled in the church. Because Paul made a clear distinction between believing Gentiles and also Israelites. And that's what Paul is getting at with his olive tree metaphor. Now, when you look at Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, you will find that Paul uses the term Israel 10 times. How many of them refer to the literal nation of Israel? Now, if you take a plain sense of the text as your rule, you will agree that every use of Israel in chapter 9, 10, and 11 refers to ethnic Israel, to the nation Israel, to the Jews. And so why would Paul try to confuse us all, you know, by introducing a non-literal meaning for the name Israel to say that now it means the church today? Also, if you look at verse 25, can you see Israel in verse 25? Blindness in part is happened to Israel. And then when you look down to verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. The Israelites, the Jews, are enemies. And so you will realize in verse 25 and in verse 28, both refer to the Jews in contrast to the Gentiles. And so it is unlikely that Paul would change his meaning in verse 26. And we also know that this is not spiritual Israel, not the church, because Paul says this is a mystery. And there's no mystery, right? That it refers to spiritual Israel if Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ will be saved. The context of these chapters deal with the question why the Jews were not coming to Christ, while the Gentiles were. And the mystery that is revealed is that sometime in the future, the Jews will come to faith, to salvation in Christ. And so Romans chapter 11 teaches the future conversion of Israel, and their conversion would be a blessing to the whole world. It speaks of the temporary hardening of Israel in this present age, so that the gospel will go out to the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles might be saved. But the day will come, and when God finishes his salvation work among the Gentiles, that he will turn once again with mighty power in saving the Jews. Now, some may disagree with us, but I believe that God is going to deal with Israel one day. You know, just like he dealt with the Apostle Paul. If you had asked anyone, do you believe Saul or Tarsus, Paul then, whether he could ever be saved, you know, the day before he was saved, they would say, you know, you must be kidding. The man who persecuted the believers. And yet, the very next day, God stopped Paul, blinded him, and changed him. And God is going to do the same with Israel one day. The time will come when, as a nation, as a people, Israel will be restored to divine favor. Now, I want you to note what the verse says. It says, all Israel. And the plain meaning will take this as indicating all of the nation of Israel. Of course, there are some who say all as referring to the majority of the Jews and not every single Jew living in the end times. But all who will put their faith in Christ in the end time will be saved. Now, I want you to notice that Paul did not say might be saved, but shall be saved. And so this is not just a possibility. This is an absolute certainty. Paul is not expressing a wish. I hope that someday all Israel will be saved. But it is a prophetic certainty. God will leave that judicial hardening, that blindness, and all the Jews living at the time will turn to Christ with saving faith. And so Paul is telling us, once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth, and even as the final number of elect Gentiles are coming to faith, God will bring the vast majority of ethnic Jews, then living at the end time, back to faith in Jesus Christ. And God will restore his people, God will fulfill his promises, and there is a glorious future ahead when Israel will repent, turn to Christ, and be saved. Now, how will Israel be saved? Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, the word so is important because the word so means in such a way, in such a manner, all Israel shall be saved. And in what manner? The idea there is that they will be saved in the same manner in which they are grafted back into the olive tree through faith that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, you read back to verse 24. God says, you know, if I can graft the wild olive branches, surely it is much easier that these natural branches be grafted back to the tree. And so, in verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. In other words, they will be saved in the same manner in which they are grafted into the olive tree. How? Through faith in the Messiah. And so God is no respecter of persons. All are saved in the same manner, through faith, through belief in the gospel of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, of course, the next question that you will ask is, when will it happen? When will all Israel be saved? Now, to understand this, you must study the prophecies of the end times. I can't speak definitively on this issue because not every verse of Scripture is crystal clear and not every question we can ask about prophetic revelation in the Bible ends in a very neat, very clear, very clean answer. But we know and we have established that the Jews have rejected their Messiah temporarily. And this blindness will remain until the fullness of the Gentiles, the full or the complete number of the Gentiles have come in. Now, when that number is accomplished, only God knows. Only God knows what the number is. But at that point, the day of salvation, the day of grace, will be over. And the Bible tells us that this will occur at the end of the tribulation period. What is described in the book of Daniel as the 70th week that is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel. You know, in Daniel chapter 9, if you look at verse 24 to verse 27, it talks about the 70 weeks. Now, this is not an easy passage to read, but I will leave it to you to read on your own. In other words, Daniel prophesies about the tribulation period before Christ returns to earth to establish his millennial kingdom. And during this period, you know, you'll be like Pentecost over and over again, where the Jews living in that period of the great tribulation, those alive, they will be delivered by the return of Christ. And this moment is described for us in the book of Zechariah. Now turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Now Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. And it's prophesied for us in verse 10. God says, you know, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourner for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. And so Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10 talks about the salvation of the Jews. And then when you look at chapter 14, look at chapter 14 of Zechariah in verses 1 to 4. It talks about the siege of Jerusalem, and also in verse 3, the second coming of Christ. You know, even as Paul was converted by seeing the risen Savior, so all Israel will be dramatically converted when the Lord intervenes to save them from destruction at Armageddon, and when the Lord appears in glory. And after Israel is restored, Christ will then establish his millennial kingdom on earth, and he will rule for 1,000 years. The Bible tells us that when Christ returns to the earth, he will establish himself as king in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David, and Israel will be brought together, covered with flesh, miraculously resurrected in the symbolic dry bones of Ezekiel's vision. And you will remember, I mentioned to you in Ezekiel 37 verse 14, God says, I shall put my spirit in you and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. And Israel, as God has promised, the salvation of Israel will involve both a geographical home. The Jews will be gathered from the four corners of the earth to their land, and also a spiritual awakening. And so the question that we have been addressing, chapter 9, 10, and 11, has God set aside Israel? No. At the end of days, God will save the nation of Israel. And this future conversion of Israel is actually predicted in the Old Testament. And Paul refers to the Old Testament. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now this is a quotation taken from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, which indicate that God will turn ungodliness away from the Jews, which is another way of referring to salvation. Now in the original quote in Isaiah 59 and also Isaiah 60, the two chapters describe the circumstances surrounding Christ's second coming and of course the millennial kingdom. And in the midst of these events, Isaiah says that God promises to send Jesus, the deliverer, from Zion, referring to Zion in heaven, and Jesus will come for the purpose of removing ungodliness from Jacob. And who is Jacob? You remember Jacob is another name for Israel. And so it stands for the nation of Israel. And so at his second coming, Jesus will remove all ungodliness from Israel and the nation of Jews alive on earth in that future day will all be saved by faith in Christ. Then look at verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now this quotation is taken from Isaiah 27 and verse 9. Quoting God as renewing his covenant with Israel at that time when he removes their sin. And so in the context of Romans chapter 11, the sin of the Israelites will be removed when they obey the gospel and trust in Christ for their salvation. And so Paul is telling us all the Jews, Israel will be saved. That is the promise given. And Paul gives us quotation from Old Testament prophecies to authenticate this. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now we all know of the Jews' hostility to the gospel, not just in the New Testament times, but also today. And even if you are in Israel as a Messianic Jew, you know you are viewed by the Orthodox Jews with hostility and you are also ostracized. The Jews, they are enemies for your sakes. In the providence of God, their rejection of the gospel was the means of bringing salvation to others. Even though it seemed that in Paul's days, the Jews were enemies of God and they were against Jesus, Paul says, they are beloved, if for no other reason than for the Father's sakes, as referring to the patriarchs in the Old Testament. You know, God made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And God will keep these promises. And we are to regard the Jews as beloved of God, because they are still God's chosen people. And in fact, you know, God judges nations of the world by their treatment of Israel. You remember, God told Abraham, you know, I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so, a wise nation is careful how it treats Israel. And as believers, as Christians, we should also pray for the Jewish people that they will come to know Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, if you are aware, there is a Psalm 122, that calls us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Right? You can read this in Psalm 122. The reason why we cannot be anti-Semitic or we cannot be anti-Jews is because, you know, we owe the Jews too much. We read their scriptures, we believe their Messiah, we hold on to the promises that God gave to their fathers. I'm not saying that we agree with everything of what Israel does, politically, but let us remember that Israel was God's chosen nation, and the Jews were God's people. And we are the wild olive branches grafted into the olive tree, and today we enjoy all the sustenance of the root and the fatness thereof. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God's gifts, God's calling are irrevocable. And what God promises, He will fulfill. What He purposes to do, He will not change. He will not repent of it. And so it is impossible to think of God first choosing and then rejecting His people. God's promises cannot be broken, not even by human unbelief. And this is the reason why God hasn't given up on national and ethnic Israel. And this principle, stated by Paul, comforts us far beyond its direct relevance to Israel, because it means that God will also not give up on us, and the path to restoration is open if we have backslidden from the Lord. Let me just end verse 30 to 32. Again, Paul emphasizes salvation as working out for both Jews and Gentiles in such a manner that each assisted the other. And you will see that consistent divine purpose. Look at verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. You see, as Gentile Christians, we came from unbelief. Yet God showed us mercy in part through the unbelief of Israel. Then look at verse 31. Even so have these also not believed, that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy. If God used the unbelief of Israel for the good of Gentiles, He could also use the mercy shown to the Gentiles for the mercy of Israel. And finally, in verse 32, for God had concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all, both Jews and Gentiles. They are guilty before God. And such being the case, God can have mercy upon all, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so you see that wonderful plan of God. God chose the nation of Israel, and they are to be a light to the Gentiles. But because they rejected the Messiah, because they rejected the gospel was open to the Gentiles. And through faith, as far as the Gentiles were concerned, it was to provoke the Jews to turn to their Messiah. Now let's end chapter 11 with the doxology in verse 33 to 36. You know, Paul ends this whole discussion about the plan of God, chapter 9, 10, and 11, with an outburst of praise. As Paul considers God's great plan of salvation, he breaks into spontaneous praise. And the main idea that comes through in our text is the immensity of God, the greatness of God, and the relative puniness of men. First of all, we see the inscrutability of God in verses 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, God's riches are beyond comprehension, beyond human understanding. When Paul thinks of God's redemptive work, he sees it as riches beyond anything held by the world. And not only that, God's wisdom and knowledge are also beyond comprehension, beyond human understanding. No one would have ever conceived of God's plan of salvation, that we are to be saved by grace through faith. And God's plan for Israel will never be derailed by the unbelief of the majority in the nation. And so Paul says in verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now the word unsearchable means cannot be investigated or fully understood. Past finding out literally means cannot be tracked, cannot be traced out. And by simple definition, this means that God is incapable of being searched into or being understood. Now, it is not that we cannot know God at all, but rather we cannot get to the bottom of who He is in His greatness. In fact, if you are in the morning service, we read from Psalm 145. Turn with me to Psalm 145. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 145. We read the first three verses. The psalmist says, you know, I will extol, I will bless you. And in verse 3, the psalmist says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And the psalmist says, and his greatness is unsearchable, is beyond our understanding. You see, it is not that we cannot know God at all, but rather, we can never get to the bottom of who He is in His greatness. And there are some things about God and His ways that we will never understand on this side of eternity, because these things are deeper and more profound than we can humanly understand or grasp. You remember the two verses in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9? For my thoughts, God said, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so, you know, we need not get frustrated, we need not despair, because often we don't understand what God is doing in our lives. Look at verse 34. For who had known the mind of the Lord, or who had been his counselor? Now, this verse is actually a quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. Turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 13. Isaiah said this, who had directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been his counselor, had taught him. Isaiah was expressing the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God by affirming that no one could counsel God or tell him what to do. And yet, you know, man speaks things and reasons on the things pertaining to the divine mind and plan as if he were qualified to counsel God and correct God. And there's nothing more absurd than for a man to contend with God or to find fault with his plan. One of the most important lessons that we as Christians must always remember is this. God is God. I am not God. And we are not equals. There is nothing more absurd than for a man to contend with God or to find fault with his plans. That sounds obvious, but you know, we challenge it every time we think that God owes us something or that he's not treating us as well as we think we deserve. And Paul is showing the impossibility for all of us as created beings trying to fathom the mind of God. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 139, you know that psalm that talks about God knowing us so intimately. And Psalm 139 verse 6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. In other words, it is too lofty, the knowledge of God, I cannot attain it. And so we cannot explain all the purposes and plan of God. But one thing that we all can do is that we must learn to worship and to praise Him for who He is, that He is the great God. Now, not just the wisdom of God is beyond comprehension. Look at verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Now, Paul is actually referring to a verse in the book of Job. Now, turn your Bible with me to Job chapter 41. Look at verse 11. Paul is referring to Job 41 verse 11 to emphasize that God is not answerable to anybody. And in Job 41 verse 11, who had prevented me? The word prevented means to anticipate, to go before. And God asks, who has anticipated me that I should repay him? In other words, who has conferred favors on me before I have on him? And that's the meaning of the verse. And so Paul, contrary to the prevailing doctrine of the Jews, shows that no one could plead his own merits or advance with a claim on God. In other words, no one can make God his debtor. God acts independently from any external constraint that will be imposed upon him. God is self-governing. God is self-ruling. God is self-determining. God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. And finally, we see the majesty of God in verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And this should be our response, one of unqualified praise and adoration. For of him, literally means out of him. God is the source of all things. Everything comes from him. Everything starts with him. As the Bible says, he is the Alpha. He is the beginning. And through him, everything passes through him. He is the channel of everything. Nothing can fall outside of his plan and his purpose. Nothing can be done apart from him. And to him, he is the goal of all things. Not only he is the Alpha, but he is also the Omega. Not only is he the beginning, but he is the end. He is the final purpose and the goal of all things. And what can we say except, to whom be glory forever, Amen. Supreme glory belongs to God. You know, sometimes we can get so self-focused that we forget that our eyes should be on God and His glory. You see, the point of all these deep doctrinal truths that we have studied, Romans chapter 1, all the way to chapter 11, the purpose of this study, of all these deep doctrinal truths, is to bring us to humble worship before our great God who planned our salvation so that we can be to the praise of His glory and His grace. And so if your study of theology doesn't lead you to a deeper worship of God, of who God is, then let me suggest to you that you are not studying it correctly. Because this whole section reminds us of the immensity of God and also the relative puniness of who we are. All right, I have finished chapter 11. I think we have plowed through the most difficult portion of Romans chapter 11. I hope next week as we go into chapter 12, you will be a little bit of cruise control. I think it should be easier for us as we enter the final stretch. Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your Word. We know there are many things that we may not fully understand. And yet, Father, we ask that You will cause all of us to come before You in humble adoration. of who you are, our great and living God, so that we may come to offer thee our praise, so that we may learn to live our lives to glorify thee. And so we pray, Father, that you will impress this truth upon us, that we may learn to live our lives to the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.